And our sermon text today is Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When you work your farm, you mostly put your nose to the grindstone, as they say, but there are moments when you take delight in some scene or behaviors of the animals around you. One of my favorite is watching a mother hen teach her baby chicks to forage. We have 10 acres and truly free-range chickens, so you never know when you come upon a hen, when you will come upon a hen sitting on her nest in some remote bush, or find them in one of our pastures systematically combing a piece of ground for insects and seeds and morsels of anything edible. I've learned that bugs and seeds equal rich orange egg yolks. Now, mother hens teach their chicks to forage by imitation. I've seen a hen with anywhere from 8 to 14 little baby chicks, fuzzy little things peeping and scurrying to try and keep up behind mama, watching what she does very carefully. And for her part, mama hen will coo and cluck softly to her chicks, pecking away at the ground, snagging a worm here and a beetle there, scooping up a seed or even a piece of sandwich a human may have dropped getting out of the car. And the chicks will follow suit, imitating her behavior, learning to distinguish a seed from a pebble and a grasshopper from a 22 shell casing. I saw one chick try and pick up a 22 shell casing once. Well, mama presides over the whole scene, nudging and pushing the slow ones, pecking the soil right in front of others to show them how to uncover worms, and occasionally looking up to survey the area in case a predator is around. Mama hens are very busy creatures. Well, in the summer, with free-range chickens, we don't have an insect problem either. By the time a hen and her chicks have scoured a piece of ground, no fly or mosquito can be found to save your life. By the time the chicks are mature hens and roosters themselves, they in turn teach their offspring to forage by the same infallible method, imitation. Is it any wonder that the outworking of grace in the life of the Christian is taught the same way? By imitation. And the apostle unfolds this discipleship technique for us in our text today. Let's look to it, shall we? From our text, 2 points I would like to make with you. Excuse me. First of all, verses 1 and 2. Imitators. As the pure, fragrant, sacrificial offerings were lifted up in love through Christ, so we too must love God and one another. Now, Paul begins here in chapter 5 to draw some very specific instances from everyday life as to how that new self, we looked at for several weeks now, that new self speaking the truth to his neighbor, speaking with grace to one another, being kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave us, how that actually looks with shoe leather on. That will entail behavior towards brothers and sisters, which demonstrates wisdom and an implicit spirit of submission, which carries over into the marital relationship, children to parents and parents to children, and masters and servants. Very practical indeed. But towards the achievement of that ideal, Paul has one more bit of practical advice as to its modus operandi. It can best be achieved by imitation. Now, Paul strongly urges the Ephesians to be imitators, and that word is mimetai. Mimetai. Do you hear the English derivative there? Mimic, right? Mimicry, to mimic. But imitators of whom? Well, quite remarkably, imitators of God. Now, in retrospect, we can observe confidently that Paul was no egoist. When he exhorts his audience to, for instance, to the Philippians, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." To the Thessalonians, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." It was an established principle that, like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, our Lord exhorts. The disciple was expected to imitate not only the teachings, but the way of life of his teacher. Joshua mimicked Moses. Elisha mimicked Elijah. Even Paul, before he imitated Christ, imitated his rabbi, Gamaliel. So is Paul just upping the ante here? You know, like a triple dog dare? Imitate me, imitate Christ. Well, imitate God. Not quite. There is a rationale here. There is an analogy which immediately follows that clears things up. As beloved children. As beloved children. Fuzzy little spiritual chicks following around, mama and if you will. All children have a father, including we Christians. As children, we call God our Father. Ergo, we imitate God. How children imitate their fathers, don't they? It's kind of scary, isn't it? And sobering. Dads, huh? I remember some proud moments when John would call from West Point, for example, once in a while and say, "Dad, I imitated you in class today." Or in a paper he'd written, like he'd seen me doing home school, and gotten A's. That was prouder moments. Or my daughter Rachel, in a dispute with someone who knew us both, in which this person said in exasperation after a while, "Rachel, you're just as stubborn as your father." To which Rachel pumped her fist in the air and said, "Yes, amen." Those are some of the prouder moments. It's not to say that everything I've done is worthy of imitation. Far from it. It's just to say that for better or worse, children tend to imitate their fathers, right? Paul wants us to imitate God specifically. Walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We'll never exhaust that imitation, brothers and sisters, imitating God and his love for us, how our Father loves us. I hope you're getting to know that more and more in your own life. We certainly saw it a great deal when we unpacked the Gospel of John, God's love for us, that Trinitarian love he has for us. "For God so loved the world," heard this verse before? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It is no coincidence that the love of Christ follows immediately upon the love of God. The ancient church father Theodoret, he says this. Here Paul reveals the equality of the Father and the Son. For having called them to be imitators of God, that is the Ephesians, he then urges the same pattern with respect to the Son. The Father has bestowed forgiveness. The Son has loved us and gave up his life for us. Church fathers are a very rich source of understanding for us, brothers and sisters, if you ever get a chance to peruse their works. Now, as we have underlined for you on countless occasions, there's no true love anywhere in the world without the love of God coming prior. The inter-Trinitarian love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one for another, eternal in nature, they form the model and template for all subsequent love. It is eternal love. It is efficacious love. And wondrously beautiful to behold. In fact, so much so is the love of Christ that Paul calls it a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this is evocative Old Testament language for how pleasing the Levitical sacrifices offered on the altar were to God when they were offered rightly. We saw this in our lesson from God's law today. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. That smells really good if you're familiar with frankincense. Very sweet. And bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I like the King James, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Well, the idea was that as the savory smoke of the burning sacrifice wafted upwards through the temple, towards the heavens, through that opening in the ceiling of the temple, God would get a whiff of it in heaven and be pleased with its aroma, knowing his people were expressing their love and devotion to him. Christ's sacrifice of himself was an offering of love, the ultimate sacrifice of love, since it took away our sin. As the author of Hebrews says, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It would be Paul who would exhort his son Titus that it was Christ who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, with such love, we are to imitate our Father. Where does that end, that love? What are such love's limits, brothers and sisters? Let's explore that, continue to explore that as a congregation. In the years to come, we'll have much to say about this in our congregational meeting as well. But just know I love you, brothers and sisters of mine. I love you. And how I feel that you love me, you really do express that to me as a pastor. So just praise God for his having established love in our congregation. That brings us to point two then, verses 3-5. There are others who imitate as well. This is the kind of imitation we want to eschew. Imitators, as the impure, immoral, idolator is cut off from the inheritance of Christ's kingdom, so we too must cut off these behaviors, verses 3 through 5. There is another kind of imitation that Paul rejects and exhorts his Ephesians to leave behind, to cut off. And that is a range of sexual and idolatrous lifestyles into which every resident of Ephesus found himself immersed. It could not be escaped easily. Even the brothers of the monastic movements in the later second century would find it impossible to escape, but for building a platform in the midst of the desert, right, and living alone on it, as Anthony of Egypt did. We talked a little bit about that in our course, in our study of Augustine, who would later have a monastic movement patterned after his life and lifestyle. And we saw Augustine's struggles with sexual immorality all of his life. Lord, give me continence, he would pray. But not now, right? Now, he struggled as well. Now, the ESV translation here is accurate. Sexual immorality. And to make sure that no sexual sin was excluded, he says all impurity of any kind was to be not even named among the community of Christians in Ephesus. Now, these behaviors characterized city life in the large metropolitan centers of the Roman Empire. Even proudly, Ephesus, top of the list of such cities. And the further that the United States of America slides into corruption and debauchery, the easier it is to imagine the sexual stew in which the Ephesian simmered. The Roman statesman and rhetorician, Cicero, who was, of course, the gold standard for Augustine, he writes this in his work, Pro Caelio. He says, if there's anyone who thinks that young men should be forbidden the love of courtesans, he is indeed extremely severe. Such a censorious person is not only at variance with the license of what our own age allows, but also from the customs and concessions of our ancestors. When indeed was this not done? When did anyone ever find fault with it? When was such permission denied? Taking up with courtesan. Now, courtesan was a polite euphemism for a prostitute. William Barclay puts it this way. He says, the thing which best of all illuminates the point of view of the ancient world is this. That is, the cultural exaltation of prostitution. In fact, the wondrous temples that graced the ancient cities of Rome were financed by prostitution. Dedicated to the many gods and goddesses, they were organized brothels, really. They were an integral part of ancient life. It was the way of the world. In fact, for citizens like Cicero, it was a perfectly enjoyable outlet for a young man. Barclay says again, when Paul sets this stress on moral purity, he was setting a standard that the ordinary heathen had never dreamed of. That is why Paul pleads with them so earnestly, laying down his laws of purity with such stringency. We must remember out of what kind of a society these Christian converts had come. We must remember with what kind of a society they were surrounded. There's nothing in all history like the moral miracle which Christianity wrought. Now, Barclay has a point here. There is nothing in all history like the moral miracle which Christianity wrought. We often take this moral miracle for granted now, after some two millennia of it being the new baseline standard for Western civilization, right? Replacing the old baseline standard that I just cited for you from Cicero. But we should not take this for granted. Young men and women, keep this in mind as you make your way in our world. Do not be enticed. Do not be seduced by the 1,001 ways you can be caught up in sexual sin. Do not be a Pinocchio, for example. Pinocchio, known popularly to us as a Disney feature film for children, is actually an old Italian tale of a boy's maturation from wooden imitative behavior. There we have this idea of imitative behavior. his maturation from wooden, as a wooden puppet, right? Wooden imitative behavior into a flesh and blood young boy who begins to own his maleness by being brave, truthful, and unselfish. Now, the original, and I've looked at this a little bit, that original Pinocchio was not written for children. It's actually dark and pessimistic, the stuff of nightmares, as one reviewer said, the stuff of not nightmares, not children's daydreams. It is much sanitized by Disney Studios for public consumption. Pinocchio is temporarily delayed in his transformation when he is diverted to Pleasure Island. We hear a lot about such things in the news, don't we? Pleasure Island, where he indulges in playing pool, smoking cigars, playing hooky from school, and in the original tale, drinking alcohol and dallying with prostitutes. He and his schoolmates are shocked when they begin to transform into jackasses, complete with floppy ears, a tail, and loud braying. An apt metaphor for debauched living. Let it not be named among you, young men, and women for that matter, or old men. A close cousin to this is covetousness, which Paul equates with idolatry. Now, this is a running theme, this idea of the equation of sexual sin and idolatry. It's a running theme among the rabbis in their writings, acknowledging that a covetous spirit tends to reverence and exalt that which it covets but does not possess. And then the impulse to act in order to possess that which is coveted leads to all manner of sin and fuels the spirit of covetousness even more to greater heat. The tendency is to idolize that which one covets. Now, the idolatrous nature of coveting dovetails with the sacred prostitution of the previously mentioned sexual immorality. Temples of the ancient world were filled with covetous men. They acted out that sin with the prostitutes at the temples of Aphrodite and Artemis, for example. And such was the bubbling broth of this cultural stew in which the Ephesians lived that Paul even carefully demarcates the field of speech to be cordoned off, okay? He says, no filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And these are all good ESV renderings of the Greek as well that give us the sense of the kind of speech he's talking about here. No filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. Greek literature was filled with such speech, Roman, Latin literature for that matter, not to mention the temples and the markets and the baths and the workplaces and the streets of the ancient world filled with such language. Perhaps your world is too, right? Perhaps your world is too. I know about this. I worked for a while, of course, in the world. You don't have to go very far out the doors of this church to find it extant as well. I worked at Haven Bush Steel Fabrication Plant, and I heard plenty of filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. As William Barclay puts it, to talk about a thing, to jest about a thing, to make it a frequent subject of conversation is to introduce it to the mind and to bring nearer the actual doing of it. It is Paul's belief and warning that there are some things which it is not safe even to talk or jest about. They should be banished from the Christian life. And that's true here in regards to this language. And then as an antidote to the one-track mind, right, the dirt track, Paul commends thanksgiving. Paul commends thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, really? Thanksgiving? One commentator thought that noble talk might be a better choice of antidote than Thanksgiving. But note, as J.L. Holden, Dr. J.L. Holden observes, he says, I quote, "Whereas sexual impurity and covetousness both express self-centered acquisitiveness." That's a good insight. Sexual impurity and covetousness express self-centered acquisitiveness. Whereas that's true in the idolater, Thanksgiving is the exact opposite. And so the antidote is required. It is the recognition of God's generosity, being thankful. Indeed, God is gracious and generous, is he not? Human sexuality was given as a great gift of intimacy between man and woman, husband and wife, with the goal of filling the earth with little dominion takers. This sanctuary is filled with little dominion takers, right? That's one of the goals of human sexuality. Also expressing that intimacy between husband and wife. But like fire, sex brings warmth and utility for many things in its proper place. It is a powerful servant when it does so. But when it burns out of bounds, it becomes a terrible master and destroyer. So, let us give thanks always for God's good gifts, his fire, human sexuality. Thanksgiving and impurity cannot occupy the same space in your heart simultaneously. Right? That's one of the other points at issue here. Thanksgiving and impurity cannot occupy the same space in your heart simultaneously. Another reason Paul recommends this. And in order to stridently bring these points home, Paul outlines the consequences for the kind of heathen behavior which the Ephesians have left behind. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Sober to consider. Well, Pastor, that's with the exception of the practicing same-sex oriented person or the trans athlete or the child attracted man, right? Those are accepted because they're that way by nature, right? And on we go with our excuses. Our culture strives mightily to normalize such behaviors and impulses, even put a veneer of morality on them, and respectability, of course. We have a Presbyterian Church USA, not OPC, Presbyterian Church USA in our valley, the Teton Valley, that proudly advertises the fact it has two gay deacons. But the Bible is clear that only within the narrow bandwidth of biblical marriage will one find the joy and fulfillment promised in the covenant between husband and wife. Not only will impure love and impure labors of the body ultimately prove fruitless and turn to ashes, and they do. But like the metaphor of fire, they will destroy and consume impurity's participants. That's just the temporal consequences. The sobering eternal consequences are that such behavior is proof positive that the participant has no share in the eternal kingdom as well. Instead of the greedy coveter amassing a wealth of pleasure, a vast kingdom of idols, he will come to the end of days with nothing. Nothing except the wrath of God he so cavalierly spurned. But that is not the destiny of us saints. We are to eschew these things as is befitting saints. That's a designation deliberately chosen. Turning from impurity is befitting saints. Now, the saint is a holy one in that he is set aside for use by God. Two senses of the word holy. One is to be set aside for use by God. The accoutrements of the temple were holy in that they were set aside special use on God's behalf. And the saint is a holy one in that he is set aside for use by God. Consequently, inseparably from this calling, consequently, his life and behavior befit the God he serves. And he is thus morally pure and righteous. That's the second sense of holy. The one we usually associate with that word holy is that one's life is thus morally pure and righteous. Our behavior accords with our calling. And it is we, you and me, we, not the Vatican-certified version of a saint. No, we, the numberless host of redeemed men, women, and children. We are God's holy ones. We are his saints. And it is we who have an inheritance in heaven as well, reserved for us until the day of our Lord's return. So, brothers and sisters, let us live like saints, then, not piously humming hymns all day, but living indeed lives that are set aside for God, knowing that your daily employment, your daily lives, your life with your family, as you cultivate your relationships in your family, in your church, and in your neighborhoods, this is holy unto the Lord, set aside for him, to glorify him, and that your lives be lives of purity as well, reflecting your behavior according to your calling, with your calling. Well, let us come now to that place then, where we see where our being made holy was accomplished. We see it in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.